I'm very grateful for the prayers that you uttered on my behalf. I needed every one of them. A trip like this involves a lot. It involves thousands of dollars to start with, but that may be the least. Letters are sent out all over Australia. Halls are hired in various parts of Australia. And you have the feeling as you board the first plane that you very much need the special mercies of God. I was on 14 planes, and I think you all know that in any plane they can filter out bacteria, they cannot filter out viruses. And hundreds of people, probably thousands, every day in this country leave a plane after a long trip with a virus and are sometimes sick for days. And with 14 plane trips, I knew I needed the mercies of God. There were 14 plane trips, about 8 train trips, about 16 bus trips, and umpteen car trips, meetings in a dozen cities, congresses, that's a seminar series in several cities. In one city, 8 meetings, that's Brisbane. We put some information on the board about that. In Brisbane, I spoke to 700 Baptists. We had, first of all, a meeting for businessmen and perhaps the most well-known club in Australia, Tattersall's Club. So people came to eat, and at the end of the meal, I spoke to them. And they were very responsive. And then another meeting at Inns of Court, another prestigious meeting centre for barristers, solicitors, accountants, and so on. And that was a very happy occasion. And in the same city, I took the morning service at the City Tabernacle of the Baptists. And in the evening again at the City Tabernacle. And so I spoke to about 700 Baptists in Brisbane alone. And we had many young people come, GNU young people from far afield, people that Jill and I have known for years, people who'd been at the college. They came from far and wide. And that was a very great joy. So I invite you now to come with me to Tattersall's Club, and I'll give you a snippet from one or two of the meetings. So you are now at Tattersall's Club. I hope you enjoyed the breakfast. It was quite expensive. I hope you loved it. And I have been introduced and told the man who introduced me that I wish he'd said I was a lout, a rascal, and a rogue. It would have been easier to live up to. Introductions are difficult things. Then I said, imagine that you are in a great opera theatre. It's empty except for the orchestra, which is tuning up. So you have the piping of the flute and the sighing of the violin, the clear call of the cornet, you've got the grunt of the double bass, you've got the braying of the trombones, but it's pandemonium. Each is taking a different part of the score. The key's the same, but the timing, the tuning, everything's out. It's awful. It's a mess. It's a chaos. And suddenly a slim, alert figure appears from nowhere and jumps on the podium, and he looks to the left and he looks to the right. He raises his baton. There's silence. Baton. Thank you. Thank you. Raises it, and then down it comes, and then there's music of melody indescribable. When we enter the world, it's like that theatre, that opera theatre. There's a lot going on, but it's so confused. And so we wonder what it's all about. There are certain questions that everybody must ask and answer if they're to live a good life, a joyous life, a fruitful life, a peaceful life. Certain questions everybody must ask or answer. For example, who am I? Matter plus time plus chance. Animated mud, or a child of God? What is life? Punishment for the crime of being born? An interval between two eternities? A disease for which the only cure is death? What's the world? Is it an iceberg or a ship? Is life an egg or a bubble? These are the questions that everybody has to ask. If we don't answer them, we become workaholics, or alcoholics, or drug addicts, or non-entities filling in time till death swallows us up. Meaningless lives because we haven't found meaning. But there's only one who can reconcile the discords and make melody out of the confusion of life. The Maestro Christ. Seven times the New Testament says he created the world. Nowadays, for informed people, atheism is passé. Recent discoveries in physics of the anthropic principle, the mysteries of DNA, prove conclusively that this world is a planned contrivance, an ingenious invention that took an inventor. If I put a sentence up there that said, "This sentence arranged itself," nobody would believe it. But suppose I change it and put up there, "DNA arranged itself." Now, DNA is much more complex than any sentence. You can take all the sentences in all the books of the Library of Congress and you can fit it into a portion of the DNA in any one person's body. Remember, there are millions of steps from conception to a mature being, and all that information's in DNA. Thousand sets of Encyclopedia Britannica could be inscribed in the DNA of any one person. Yes, the world is not an iceberg, it is a ship, it has a captain. Life has meaning. We are not time plus matter plus chance. We are children of God. Children of God. So that was a little bit from the Tattersall's Club. Come now with me, please, to the Baptist Tabernacle. And this is the opening. May I ask you a question that hundreds of thousands of people outside this church would like to ask you. What on earth are you doing here? In heaven's name, why are you here? Why aren't you out golfing? Fishing? Swimming? At the beach? Can I suggest an answer? At school, we heard about latitude and longitude, but they didn't tell you this. They never told you this at school, and I suspect they've never told you this in church, but this is the reason we're here. Take a line of latitude 10 degrees south of the equator, and a line of latitude 40 degrees above the equator, and in that narrow window, we have 4 billion people, 60% of the Earth's population. But now here's the point. From the 10th degree of latitude to the 40th, 99% of the unevangelized people of the world live. 99%. 1% of this 4 billion people are Christians. And only 5% of Christian missionaries go to those lands. Now please think of what I've said. We're talking about from the west coast of Africa to the Pacific Ocean. They're the margins left and right. We're talking about from 10 degrees below the equator to 40 above. So we've got China, India, Middle East, much of Africa. In this little window, 2/3 of the world, but 99% of the unevangelized world. Only 1% of that area is Christian. And only 5% of Christian missionaries go there. Somewhere in the back of my mind, a verse is ringing from Proverbs. What will you say? What will you say when he asks you about the people that are perishing and you didn't give them bread? What will you say? So that's why we're here, to learn the gospel and to be inspired to do our best to communicate in our world till the eddies go out and out in concentric circles, till everybody in the world has heard about the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God. That he's a God that feels and that cares, that will never leave us or forsake us. That's why we're here in church. We're not here to find a pillow for our conscience. We're not here to be vaccinated with just enough of Christianity so to be proof against the real thing. That's not why we're here. We're here to learn the gospel, that we might live the gospel, that proclaiming it and living it in our world, it will ultimately go out and all the world will know. He's not going to do it without us. God never does supernaturally what we can do naturally. Now come with me to the Sydney Forum. Jill was with me. I think you know she went to Down Under twice because of her mother's health. And women often cover twice the distance of men anyway. So she did it twice, I did it once. But I was glad she was with me at the forum, and hundreds of people were glad to see her. And we had a full house in a big theatre at the heart of Sydney with teachers, ministers, businessmen, physicians, scientists, college professors, hundreds. And of course, last year Jill and I were there too for another series. So I took three meetings on that day. The first one was Christ, the theme of all prophecy. The second one was Uriah Smith in the light of modern apocalyptic research. And the third one had to do with, is America prominent in Bible prophecy? These were the themes. Let me take a little bit. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Luther said, what book? The Bible. And who is the me? The Christ. Psalm 40 and verse 6. In the volume of the book it's written of me. What is found in the first line of the last book of the Bible applies to the whole Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ. But you say it's a book about kings. It's a book about prophets. It's a book about priests. Exactly. He's the King of Kings. They all pointed to him. He's the great prophet that was to come into the world. All the prophets pointed to him. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, you say, but it's about the temple and sacrifices. Yes, he's the true temple. Destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up. He's the one sacrifice, once for all. So whether it's prophets, priests, kings, the temple, sacrificial system, it's all about Jesus. Even the first chapter that talks about chaos and darkness, and then the Spirit of God moving and the Word of God speaking. First 10 commandments are in chapter 1 of Genesis. 10 times, and God said. And so as the Spirit of God moves and the Word of God is spoken, that chaos rolls back and becomes cosmos, and the darkness is dissipated and light comes, and separation takes place between heaven and earth, between light and darkness, between sea and water. Beautiful image of what happens through Jesus Christ when the chaos of our hearts and minds is resolved by the moving of the Spirit. By the speaking of the Word of God, then we distinguish between light and darkness. On the third day, the earth rises out of the water in resurrection, and number 3 becomes the resurrection number of the Bible. Until the day when Jesus, taking the whole fallen world with him, the whole guilty world, brings it up from the sea of condemnation and death and the curse in his own resurrection. For we died with him, we were crucified with him, we were buried with him, but we rose with him. When he rose on the third day, we all rose. By the sin of one, condemnation came upon all, but by the righteousness of one, justification and life came upon all. Not all accept it, but it's there. You don't have to breathe in the atmosphere, it's there. You don't have to walk under the sunshine, but it's there. And then on that same early part of Scripture, on the first 6 day toward the evening, the first surgical operation. What an operation. Someone in the image of God. Someone who's the head of the race. In order to have a bride, lies down in sleep, has his side open by the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And so millenniums pass, another son of God. Someone else in the image of God, another head of the race. On the 6th day, has his side opened on the tree of life. The tree of knowledge, which is now the cross. And that which comes from his side, like that which came from Adam's side, makes his bride. The blood and the water, the blood of justification. We're saved by the shedding of his blood. The water and the gift of the Spirit to cleanse us. The result of justification. And then we see the first death. And who is it? It's a good man who dies, a young man who dies, a good shepherd who dies. And why does he die? Because his brother hated him. And why does his brother hate him? Because the good shepherd wants to worship the way God said, which alone can lead to faith and hope and love. So Abel, who dies young, who dies as a good shepherd, points to Jesus, who dies young as the good shepherd, murdered by his brothers, the Jews. And then there's that man Noah. And God says to Noah, you're the only one I've seen righteous, but bring your family in. And our Noah, the name means rest. The one who says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Our Noah builds an ark for the saving of the world, the church. And we come in because of his righteousness alone. God could say to Noah, you're the only one I've seen righteous, but bring your family in. You and I are the family of Jesus. We're saved because of him. And then Isaac, 3 days under the sentence of death, carrying on his back the wood on which he's to be offered up, but the father and the son go along together, and they return together, and he's delivered as from death, like a resurrection. That's the first enactment of God so loved the world he gave his only son. That's the first enactment of it. Then the story of the Jew who's despised and rejected by his brethren, falsely accused, goes down and down and down and down, but becomes the saviour of the world with the bread of life. What a story! A despised, rejected, unknown Jew becomes the saviour of the world with the bread of life. Joseph. What a story! No sin record against Joseph. You first find Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in the 12 chapters of Genesis written about Joseph. Even the very words of the Gospels are there. Come unto me. Come unto me. Unto you every knee shall bow, Joseph is told. He gives them changes of raiment. Beautiful, beautiful story. Moses, who leaves the ivory palaces of Egypt to redeem his people. A slave people, a cantankerous people, a stiff-necked people, a difficult people. That he's willing to be blotted out. Forgive their sin, if not blot me, I pray thee. Out of the book that thou hast written. One is the true Moses who leaves the ivory palaces of heaven to come down and redeem us slaves, who was blotted out for our sins. David, whose name means the beloved, who's born in Bethlehem, who's a good shepherd, who's a prophet and a king and a great captain who never loses a battle when he's leading the armies of the Lord. Points forward to the greater David. You know the Messiah is called David in Ezekiel. Also born in Bethlehem. Also a good shepherd, also a prophet and a king and a great captain. And David could say about his rebel son, would God I died for thee, my son. But our David says, I did die for thee. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the whole Bible is a revelation of Christ. And when we come to the prophecies, it is no different. All the prophecies are about Jesus. He comes to Nazareth where he's brought up, and Luke 4:16 says they gave him the book of the prophet of Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the prison house to them that are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And whenever we read prophecy and we close the scroll, our eyes should be fastened on him. That's what it's about. Disciples are at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah are with the Lord. Ultimately it says they saw no man but Jesus only. Moses on his own is not good company. Too many thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Not good company on his own. And Elijah, the other third man there at the Mount of Transfiguration, he was pretty difficult company too. He had 50 men incinerated who disagreed with him one time. Repeated it for a second encore. But ultimately it says they saw no man but Jesus only. So whether we read Moses or whether we read the prophets represented by Elijah, we must find Jesus or it's not good news. Because in Jesus we find the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. He is the sympathizing Christ. Only Christianity has a suffering God. The cross is an emblem of what life is. Life is full of constraints. Life is full of restrictions. In life we find constantly that we are limited, restrained, and often the objects of abuse. The cross is a paradigm of life. And our God hung on it. Our God hung there. So every part of Scripture, including the prophecies, is meant to be a revelation of Jesus. Let's come to the second meeting at the forum, just say a little bit about that. Uriah Smith, who wrote a very well-known book, Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, was a very great man. Had an accident in his early years. They tied him to a table and cut his foot off, sawed it through. He invented his own wooden leg. It was such a success, he and his family lived comfortably the rest of their lives on that wooden leg. He was a very hard-working man, very industrious. The book Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, it was sold from door to door all around the world. It was a very remarkable book. Like most writers in the 19th century, and many today as well, he read very widely, and when he called it Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, most of the thoughts weren't Uriah's, but he borrowed from other people, like Crowley and Storrs and Newton and so on. Huge sections of the book, without quotation marks, are word for word from well-known writers. This was commonplace in the 19th century. You'll find the most respectable people did it, whether they were in medicine or science or religion or history. If you go to the back in the Library of Congress where I've been among the stacks, you'll find thousands of books there that did exactly the same thing in the 19th century. It was only about 1907 the first law about copyright came in. Before that, there was only copyright on things like poems and hymns. But Uriah Smith did a great job, and if we look at Uriah Smith's work on Daniel and Revelation in the light of the 21st century, we find, one, he was right when he said the apocalyptic books of Scripture were important. When I was at Manchester University, I found there are whole issues of religious journals coming out all on apocalyptic. Since World War II, we no longer live afraid just of our own death, we're afraid of the death of the race. It's been demonstrated the universe is inflammable. We're just waiting for some fool to set a match to it. So since the atomic bomb, all who are aware of the Bible have become very interested in the apocalyptic books of Daniel and Revelation. So Uriah Smith was ahead in that. What he said on personal eschatology, death and resurrection, most of the scholars of the world who are not paid by a church, those who are independent exegetes of the Bible, are coming very much to the view he took, that as there's righteousness only in Christ, so there's life only in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Isn't it interesting today that not only has the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, you call it here, repudiated the hellfires of eternity, but even Pope Paul II has done the same thing. He has repudiated the idea of eternal torment in terrible fire. Well, Uriah Smith was ahead of them both. He was ahead of them both. But Uriah Smith's great drawback and his great failure was he did not see Christ as central to the prophecies. He could say much about the Mohammedans and much about the Turks, which is quite irrelevant today. He could say many things about the medieval union of church and state, and use some strong language there. But his book lacks the beseeching winsomeness of the Son of God as mirrored in those prophetic volumes. That's its greatest weakness, right there. Yeah. Whatever you and I do or say, unless in some way it reveals Christ, it's wasted and lost and may only do evil. It's a tremendously searching awareness to come to that. That whatever you and I do or say that doesn't somehow reveal Christ is not only wasted, it does damage. The sole reason our existence is to be temples of Christ. We only live that we might reflect him. Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. Even people who are not Christians can say things like this. Every healthy-minded person is positive rather than negative. Anyone who looks around the world sees many wonderful things in the world. There are multitudes of very kind and generous people. The sun shines most of the time. The air we breathe is plentiful. If we didn't know Christ, we could learn from nature that the Creator is love and goodness. But when we see Him revealed in Jesus, when we see Him rejected by heaven and earth and suspended between the two, and realize that's where we deserve to be, when we see Him naked and realizing that's what we are in soul, that none of us have anything to boast about, that the worst thing about us is what we've left undone, we're all guilty of the worst possible sins. The greatest sins in the world aren't murder and adultery. The greatest sins in the world are to break the first two commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbours. None of us have ever done that. So all of us deserve to be on that cross, and He is there instead. And that's why Scripture says the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then all died. That we who live should no longer live to ourselves, but live unto Him that died for us. There's one of the greatest verses, greatest sentences of literature ever written. That we who live should no longer live to ourselves. To live for yourself is like the grain that was eaten in the wilderness, the manna that was eaten. When something is sown, it brings forth life. An acorn sown can be the progenitor of forests, of oak trees. But the food that's eaten, no, nothing. When we spend the life on self, it brings forth nothing. But if we can say with Paul, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then all died, that we who live should no longer live to ourselves, but unto Him that died for us.